Our scripture reading for this morning hour's worship service you can find in the Gospel according to Luke, the 24th chapter, verses 36 through to the end. And then we'll also turn and read a few verses from Acts chapter 1, Luke 24, verse 36. And as they, that's Christ and his disciples, thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. And they were terrified and affrighted and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And he, as Jesus, said unto them, Why are ye troubled, and why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet. That it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have. And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they yet believed not for joy, and wondered, he said unto them, Have ye here any meat, any food? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and of a honeycomb. And he took it, and did eat before them. And he said unto them, These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the scriptures, and said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer, and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in the name, preached in his name among the nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. And he led them out as far as to Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven, and they worshipped him, and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. And let's turn now to read just a few verses, the first 12 verses of Acts chapter 1 as well. The former treatise, that's referring to the Gospel according to Luke, Have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach, until the day in which he was taken up. After that, he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, and also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall come in like manner shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. And the return unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. From the record of Scripture, dear congregation, we know that the Lord Jesus Christ ascended to the right hand of his Father 40 days after rising gloriously from the grave. We read that also from the Scripture reading this morning. And during that time, he witnessed many things, not the least of which is that he was not just some extraordinary human being who did at times do some extraordinary things. But he affirmed the truth of Scripture that was prophesied in the Old Testament, that was revealed in the New Testament, that he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings. He is the glorious, resurrected, powerful, mighty God. And now in that 40-day span between his resurrection and his ascension, the Lord Jesus Christ appeared many times to his followers and only to his followers. And as he was doing so, he affirmed several things, and just reflect for a moment as we approach our text this morning and this whole theme of ascension, to consider that he confirmed in that 40-day period that his promises will come true. And particularly that promise that he would rise again. His disciples were sad that he had died. They didn't rejoice in the fact that Jesus Christ was dead and buried. And now, as we reflect back some 2,000 years through history, we recognize that there is joy, eternal joy, that comes from the fact of Christ's death. But while it was unfolding in real time in history, the disciples were saddened. And they didn't understand fully that Jesus Christ would rise again. But he had promised them that he would do that, didn't he? He said that the temple would be broken down, but in 3 days it would be raised again. And they didn't grasp at all that the temple of which he was speaking was the temple of his own body. But it was true, and it did come true, that according to his own promise, he arose and he revealed that he not only was the Christ who died, but was the living Savior who lives forever. And that ought to encourage the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ today, that just as Jesus Christ affirmed that his promise that he would arise came true, so also, by way of extension and application, all of the promises of God in Christ Jesus will be fulfilled at his time and in his way. And that's why the church today is called to plead the promises of God. Charles Haddon Spurgeon used to say to his congregation and anywhere that he preached, to fall flat on your face prayerfully on the promises of God, because they are so solid, they are so sure. He used to be fond of saying, "Oh, how I love God's shalls and wills in the promises. Firm," he said, "as the everlasting hills." God's promises in Christ Jesus, all will be fulfilled at his time and in his way. That's what he was affirming also in that 40-day period. And with that, he also was testifying that he had power over death. Death couldn't hold him. He was in the grave. He rose again, and he was going to his Father's right hand. But in that interim period, in that 40-day period, he was saying, wasn't he, really, with his very existence and presence, that I am he that lives. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. I have the keys of hell and death. And so this too ought to be greatly encouraging to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ today, not only as we reflect in these in this week on the ascension of our blessed Savior, but that our ascended Savior is a living Savior. We don't just come together to worship here in the house of God, and we don't just read the Bible to read about a historical Jesus, about just a person in history, but we come together to worship the living God of heaven and of earth. Oftentimes, God would visit his people with judgments and with blessings, for this grand purpose, that you would know that I am the Lord, the living God of heaven and of earth. And so Christ was testifying that he had power over death and that he is the ever-living Savior. But then thirdly, also those days in this period between Christ's resurrection and ascension was also a time of instruction. A time of instruction. A time of instruction to his people. And a time of instruction particularly to his disciples, who, of course, were preachers and were representative of preachers throughout all of history. He had said to them, "Feed my sheep. Feed my lambs." He had encouraged not only Peter in John's gospel account, but all of the servants of God to do that. And that command has never, ever ceased. God still says today to God's servants, "My people come together, particularly on the day of the Lord. And you are called to feed them. Feed the lambs, and feed the stronger sheep." And then more broadly, he had said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel unto every creature." And that exhortation, too, has never had a terminal point. In other words, it's not a time stamp on that. That's to the end of the age. "Behold," he says, "I am with you, as you even go and do this, to the end of the age." And so the church, being faithful to that exhortation of Christ, has sought, with all the weaknesses and failures that it has, to do so, and still is instructing as Christ exhorted at that time. And so this morning hour, we want to consider some of the instruction that the Scriptures and God is speaking to us and teaching us through the very record of Christ's ascension that we read about here in Luke chapter 24, verses 50 through 53. I want to read that again. "And he," that's Jesus, "led them out as far as Bethany. He lifted up his hands and he blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God." And even though we don't find the particular word ascension there, our theme as we consider these words, and also in light of the historical record in Acts chapter 1, is very simply Jesus Christ's ascension. And first of all, we want to see the blessing that he blessed them with. And then secondly, consider also the piercing hands that he blessed them with. Because just a few verses previous, we read that he had showed them his hands and his feet. And presumably he had done that because they were nail scarred. In other words, they had piercings in them, the markings of piercings in them, and what significance that also holds for the church. And then thirdly, we will consider in closing the response of the disciples to the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you read Luke chapter 24 and Acts chapter 1 and you stitch those two accounts together and you picture what was going on at that time, a very, very incredibly uncommon, unique picture begins to unfold. Jesus Christ, he's leading this little group, this little band of men, his disciples, first over the brook Kidron to Bethany, and they're talking all the while. Maybe they had done that a few times before. And then they arrive at the Mount of Olives, and they had been there before as well when Christ preached, of course, his first sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. But then something very unique begins to happen. First of all, he lifts up his hands over them to bless them. Now, no doubt that he had done this as well before. But here he takes on particularly the function of the priest. He was the New Testament priest. And in the Old Testament, of course, there had been multiple priests. Aaron was the Old Testament a high priest, the very notable one, and there was a whole line of priests in the Old Testament, and one of their functions was to lift up their hands physically over the people of God, and in the name of the Lord, to bless them. And here now Jesus, as the fulfiller of all those Old Testament priests, he lifts up his hands over them to bless them. But then something that had never, ever transpired before begins to happen. Jesus rises physically, as if defying gravity, from the earth. And his hands are lifted up. And just like the smoke had risen up for thousands of years as the priest had blessed the recipients of God's blessing through him in the Old Testament time, now Jesus, as the New Testament priest, not only doesn't have smoke causing him to arise, and it's not a vapor of Christ, but it's the actual physical resurrected presence and being and body of the Lord Jesus Christ that rises slowly from the earth as he is caught up in a cloud. A cloud, we are told, received him out of their sight. Now, we don't know if the Lord Jesus Christ was physically speaking, actual speaking, verbally speaking to them as he was rising up. Scripture is completely silent there, and therefore we don't need to know. But we do know this with absolute certainty, that Christ's hands were uplifted to bless. So let's focus on that for a few moments together, that Christ's hands were uplifted to bless his own disciples. He didn't curse them. He blessed them. And the disciples, those few disciples at that time, they didn't deserve this great blessing. They didn't deserve this great mercy. Certainly we know they didn't earn it. They had stumbled many times. They had faltered many times. They had argued among themselves who was the greatest among them. And here their great Savior blesses them sovereignly, mercifully, undeservedly. And what is it to receive the very blessing of God? Well, it is to have the smiling countenance of God upon us. We end every service, don't we, with "the Lord bless you and the Lord keep you." The Lord causes face to shine upon you and to be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance, his face, his shining face of blessing upon you, and grant unto you peace. Those are all parallel accounts from Psalm 24 that we recite at the end of a worship service. And so to have the blessing of God is to not experience the frowns and the curses of God, but to have the smiling countenance of God, his right hand, as it were, of his face shining upon us. And I wonder if we ponder that deeply, how great of a mercy that is. That the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, not this just these few individuals who were literally there at the time of Christ's ascension, but the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we may be the recipients of the very blessings of God and not the recipients of his righteous curse. Has it ever struck you as a tremendous mercy that we can even ask God for a blessing? You know, so often we just rush through that, don't we, in prayer. "Lord, please bless me. Lord, please keep me." But if we understood it more deeply, I believe as we pray together, we would be pleading Jacob-like more often with God. "Lord, I will not let you go until you have blessed me." We don't deserve his blessing because of our sin. We only deserve his righteous and his just wrath. But God mercifully, sovereignly, graciously blesses his people. Because what would make us worthy of his blessing? Our will? Well, he says in John 5, you will not come to me that you might have life. Is it our goodness? He says in Romans 3, there's none that does good. No, not one. Is it our good heart? He says the heart of all is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. You see, all of who we are is touched by sin. That's why we call depravity total depravity. It has touched the totality of our very being. We deserve God's curses. We don't deserve his blessings. And yet the text tells us that he lifts up his hands to bless not only the disciples, but to bless to this very day all of those who are safely in him. A cloud indeed received him out of their sight, but we have no reason to believe, at least symbolically, that the very hands of Jesus Christ are still raised over his people. And you see, he didn't bless his disciples because of who they are, or who they were, or what a few things maybe that they had done right. But he blessed them, you see, despite who they were. And Christ blesses his people still today, despite whom we remain. And why did he do it? Well, he did it because he desired to do it. This is in his high priestly heart. I say with reverence, Jesus Christ couldn't do anything but bless his people. Why? Because not only he had promised to do so, but this is his core nature. This is what Scripture reveals is in the being of God that he blesses his people. And he wants his people to know that. That's why we are reminded at the end of every church service and we hear audibly in our ears, the Lord bless you and keep you and cause his face to shine upon you. To say it in the words of the psalmist, Psalm 8 and verse 3, salvation belongs unto the Lord. Thy blessing is upon thy people. Selah. The word Selah means rest, ponder, think about it. And so often, and I begin with myself, I don't think we think about it enough. I don't think we ponder this enough. I don't think we consider this enough, that God is not blessing his, or God is not cursing, rather, his people, or not showing indifference to his people, but he is actively, mercifully, continually, graciously, sovereignly, undeservedly blessing his people. And so often we turn a deaf ear toward it. We're so busy with the stuff of life that we drown out the reality of it. But God wants us to know it. That's why he also said in Isaiah, to God's servants, comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak comfortably unto her and cry unto her. Shout in her ear that her warfare is accomplished, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The Lord has blessed you doubly, God says to his people. And why does he want us to know that? Well, if we really understand the loving mercy of God, it is love that breaks the heart, isn't it? It's love that breaks the heart. It's love and goodness, Paul says in Romans 2, that leads us to repentance. When we grasp how mercifully, sovereignly gracious God is, and we grasp that in light of our sinful nature, well, that's what causes us to say, what shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits shown to me? And so first, Christ's hands uplifted to bless, or a blessing and not a cursing. But then more briefly, the blessing of Christ over his disciples at the time of his ascension was a time that chronologically and theologically concluded the Old Testament time and fully ushered in the New Testament time. A lot of people ask, you know, when did the Old Testament end and when did the New Testament begin? And admittedly, there is somewhat of a transitional time in Scripture, but this was a, as it were, a punctuation point between Old Testament and New Testament. As Christ went away and he was ushering the full New Testament time as he parted. And we see that in his very own words when he promised that he would shortly send them the Holy Spirit. And God willing, in a few weeks when we reflect on the day of Pentecost, when that happened again, or when that happened, we'll reflect on that again. But he had said in John 16 and verse 7, about the Holy Spirit. He says, "For if I go not away, the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, will not come. But if I depart, I will send him to you." And you see, with his ascension, he parted from them. And now, in this full dawn of the New Testament time, we live in the time of fullness of the Holy Spirit. And this is the full New Testament time. And that's partly what Paul is referring to when he says in Colossians 1 and verse 27, he says, "Christ in you, the hope of glory." And Paul understood very clearly that the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, the resurrected body of the Lord Jesus Christ, doesn't reside within us, but the Holy Spirit of the Holy Spirit, which John 16 tells us is the Spirit of Christ, resides in us. And so he could write, "Christ in you, the hope of glory." This is New Testament language. And the Holy Spirit of the ascended Christ is also, we are told here in John 16, that the Comforter, the Consoler. He says, "For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come to you. But if I depart," which he did at his ascension, "I will send him unto you." And the church needs consolation, because we go through fiery trials, don't we? We go through difficulties. We go through bodily health issues. Physical trials, we go through emotional trials, we go through spiritual trials, we go through trials, and we desperately need the Comforter which he has promised to send, and which he does send. Paul says it this way in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 9 in this New Testament time. He says, "We are troubled on every side, but yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. We are persecuted, but not forsaken. We are cast down, but not destroyed." Why could he be so surrounded with difficulties and trials, emotional trials, physical trials, trials in ministry, trials of life in general, and yet not totally crushed and broken? Because of the Holy Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit of consolation, that was ushered in fully in the New Testament time when the Lord Jesus Christ, or shortly after the Lord Jesus Christ, ascended. You see, in the Old Testament time, they could see, as it were, a hint of the sun on the horizon. But now we may live in the fullness of the light of day in this New Testament time. And so, even when we experience great trials, great persecutions, yet because Jesus Christ ascended and sends a full measure of his Holy Spirit to comfort, we still may enjoy peace that passes all understanding, even sometimes we're in the middle of the hurricanes of life. And you see, it's all tied together with Christ's promise that he ascended. He says, "Because if I go not away, I'm not going to send my Holy Spirit, but since I go away, I will send my Holy Spirit." The New Testament time is the time of the fullness of the Spirit, the time of the blessing of Christ within us. And then note what we've really been saying all along as well, specifically from our text, that the blessing was to his disciples. He lifted up his hands, we are told, in Luke 24 and the Acts 1 passage, and he blessed them. He blessed them. Well, who's the them? Well, the them is the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you see, the blessing of God, the true blessing of God through Jesus Christ, rests only upon his true followers, his true disciples. Just like Christ revealed himself only to true followers after he had risen from the dead, so also the blessing of God in and through Christ, by the power of the Spirit, only only is upon his people. And we only experience the sweet peace that comes through it when we receive that blessing via faith as well. You see, Christ's blessing in grace is not to those who follow the way of sin and unbelief. And it is true, of course, that in God's common grace, there is outward limited blessings, and people speak also a total unbelievers who maybe they're atheistic or agnostic or kind of generally acknowledge God, but just unbelievers. They talk about blessings in nature, the blessings of the rain. Scripture speaks, of course, that God sends both the good rain on the just and the unjust, the saved and the unsaved. And there's people who talk in general tones, oh, we are so blessed. We are so blessed with grandchildren. We are so blessed with this. And there's a measure, of course, in using the term blessing, a measure of propriety, of rightness, in using the term blessing in that way. But the blessing that the text speaks about here, Christ blessing his people, Christ blessing his disciples, that is, blessing their hearts by his grace and by his ongoing mercies, that is something that only a true believer may experience. That's why Paul said in Ephesians 1 and verse 3 that the church and the church alone receives all the spiritual blessings, he says there, in Christ Jesus. And to designate that, what are those? To specify, rather, that, what are those blessings? Well, number one, of course, is salvation. It's the greatest blessing of all, isn't it? That Christ changes hearts. He blesses us with salvation. And then two, he blesses us with growing in assurance of that salvation. What a wonderful blessing and mercy that is, not only that we may be saved, but that we may know that we are saved. Now, assurance, of course, comes in degrees and in the experience of our awareness. But it's a blessing that only the people of God experience, true believers experience. Then, too, we may experience the comfort of the promises. We may read through passages like this. We may read through other passages in Scripture. And there's a lot of people who read the historicity of Scripture, and they say, you know, that's interesting, and oh, that's interesting, and oh, that's how we fit that chronological passage with that chronological passage, but they don't experience anything of the comfort of the promises of Scripture. Why? Because it really doesn't mean anything to their heart. But when God causes us to be born again and we are his people, the promises become a great comfort for us, don't they? In varying degrees and in varying times, admittedly. But there's a comfort in the promises. And the more and more we recognize that all the promises, as Paul said to the Corinthians, are in Christ, yea, and in him, amen, that they have their beginning and their ending in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we recognize the Christological nature of the promises of God, and we believe the promises of God, well, they are even more comforting on the personal experiential level in our hearts and souls. And so, a blessing is experiencing the comforting promises of Scripture. And with that, we taste the sweetness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we say when we read about him, when we think about him, when we ponder about him, when we pray to him, when we sing about him in worship and in personal devotion, he is altogether lovely. He is the chief among 10,000. There's sweetness, and we get to taste in our heart the sweetness of Jesus Christ. And another wonderful promise that he blesses his people with is that no matter what happens to his people in this life, that nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, Romans 8, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And I think that's a passage that we ought to memorize. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ ought to memorize that last section of Romans chapter 8. That all the things, neither death nor life nor principalities nor powers or things present or things to come, can separate us from the love of God. Because we come into difficulties, don't we? And we come into things that that strain that love. And the devil would seek to love to dismantle that love. But even all the difficult stuff of life can never separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And you see, that's something that an unbeliever just doesn't experience. It's a blessing that an unbeliever doesn't have. Why? Because they're not a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you see, a true born-again follower of the Lord Jesus Christ receives that blessing from this ascended Christ. He lifts up his hands over them and blesses them. We do endure trials, but the church of Christ is blessed. But that brings us, secondly, and more briefly, to our second and third thought, and first the second one, that the hands of Christ that he lifted up over them were pierced. Again, just prior to this, we are told that he was gathered with his disciples there, and as he gave them instruction and exhortation, he showed them his hands and his feet, Luke tells us in the 24th chapter. And presumably, that was to reveal that these are the very hands and these are the very feet that you had seen just some 40 days before, 43 days before, more particularly, that were nailed to the cross. You see, Christ had nail-scarred hands as he blessed them. They were no ordinary hands. And Paul picks up, at least on threads of that theme, Galatians 3, that Christ was made a curse for us. He was our substitute. Isaiah 53, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes, that is his wounds, his scarred hands, we could substitute, we are healed. You see, it's because of his wounds that we are blessed. You know, there's something about a scar that isn't pleasant. The thought of a scar. Maybe sometimes we bear our battle scars in life and we start to brag about this cut or that cut that we came through, and we show people our scars. But in the rawness of a scar, there's not a thing that we say, you know, oh, it's wonderful I have this scar, wonderful I have this ugly scar here or there. But you see, the Savior's scars are beautiful, are absolutely beautiful to a believer. Not because we see beauty in the physicality of it, but we see beauty in the substitutionary nature of Christ hanging in my place on the cross. And this is what is at the very heart of the gospel message, isn't it? Paul put it this way in Colossians 2 and verse 14. He says, blotting out the handwriting of ordinance that was against us, which was contrary, that was against us, he took it away, out of the way, and he nailed it to the cross. And so you see, these pierced hands, they grant spiritual blessings as the great Redeemer. The blessings that the church receives is not a blessing from a vague power from on high, but blessings from the nail-scarred Redeemer's hands who paid the price of sins for a sinner like me. And that's what makes the blessing of God in Christ Jesus as the ascended Christ, even more special, isn't it? It would be special enough that God just blesses us and causes his face to shine upon us. But when we think of this Savior, thousands of years ago, rising from the ground and holding out his nail-scarred hands and now sitting at the Father's right hand and holding his nail-scarred hands out still, he says, as it were, to you, I have loved you so much that I have laid down my life for you. I have taken my place for you, dear Church of God, and know, therefore, my blessing upon you. The devil will assault you. Your own heart will assault you. The world will assault you. But I, your Savior, continues to bless you. And again, when we consider such wonderful, undeserved, merciful blessings from the hands of the nail-scarred Redeemer, well, our hearts crumble with gratitude and with praise, don't they? And we think of all that he has done for us. And that was exactly the response, thirdly, of the disciples. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven, verse 52, and they worshipped him. They worshipped him. They didn't just worship. You know, people talk today about just worship. I always think it's very interesting in many, many churches today. They talk about the preacher and then they talk about the worship team. And the worship team, of course, is the music team. The music team that takes care of the music, but all of church, and particularly it ought to be the ministry of the Word of God that is at the core and the center of worship, because this is the way we worship Him. We worship Him, yes, in song. We worship Him in prayer. We worship Him in adoration. To worship is to kiss toward, is to bow down, and to have all our emotions go out to Christ, to exalt Him, to adore Him, to lift Him up for who He is and lift Him up for what He does. And I ask us, does the reflection of the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ cause that in our hearts as well? Or do we just say, you know, it's springtime again. Yes, we remember the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, and now the ascension of Christ. Now we're going to remember Pentecost in 10 days when he sends his Holy Spirit. And then we go on and then we wait for the next church cycle. And we just kind of think of it in terms of information. The disciples, they were informed, yes, but they worshipped. They worshipped Christ. And that's what our response ought to be as well. Worshipping Christ with all that is within us. And then coupled with that, of course, is what we read further in verse 52, and return to Jerusalem with great joy. You see, there's an element of confession, of humiliation, yes, with worship, when we recognize we are unworthy and we bow down and we have, as it were, a tear of joy falling across our cheek. But there's also this tremendous Christian joy that's at the center of it. And why? Why were they filled with joy? Well, they were filled with joy because they were privileged to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. On this particular occasion, they of course, had been led out by Christ to Bethany. But Christ's disciples then, as all of Christ's disciples now, we are led spiritually, aren't we? From the state of sin into the state of grace and into a relationship with Him. This is where He leads us still to this very day. And we ought to say, this is marvelous. This is a marvelous doing and wonderful in our eyes. And so as the disciples, they went, as it were, back to work. They went back to home, to Jerusalem, to be waiting there for further instruction, to be endued with power from on high. Their hearts were filled with tremendous joy. And as we return to our week's responsibilities, Our hearts ought to be lifted up, filled with joy. That's one of the reasons why we come together round the word of the Lord. This is why we gather with the people of God on the Lord's Day, so that we hear the word of God and that we're filled again. Our tanks, as it were, are filled up, and that we can go back out into the world and we can live out the fullness of Christ to the praise of his glorious name and to the joy of our hearts. And then just a summary verse in verse 53, and they were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Regularly, that is, in the place of worship, praising and blessing God. And note that word continually. This is not just a flash in the pan, not just a one-time experience and then on to bigger and better things or something that's forgotten. No, they were continually praising and blessing God. And even though that first ascension day has come and it's gone, and even though we reflect upon it every year a few times, I was just studying this week, and I thought, I don't know that I can exhaust all the wonderful, beautiful nature of the ascension of Christ. Maybe we'll touch on it again next week. We'll see. But this ought to be an ongoing thing, that we bless and we praise God. We're filled with joy, and we worship the Lord on and on and on. Not just one day, one season, but all the days of our lives. That's where this ascended Christ would have his people to be. Continually, continually, along with all the people of God, praising and blessing God. Amen.